Amen. Well, it was 4 years ago yesterday when I had my first day on the job at Pocosin Baptist Church. Praise God. Amen. And so thankful for you, so thankful to be here. And, you know, it didn't take long for me to learn something very important about this little town called Pocosin. There are, and perhaps you know this, perhaps you don't, there are two types of people in Pocosin. There are the natives and the newcomers, or the Bull Islanders and the move-ins, or if you like, the from-heres and the come-heres. I was trying to do a little digging to see how far back did that mindset go, and I found an article from the Daily Press dated August 18th, 1991, and just so you know, I was 6 years old when that story was written. And this article was entitled, Pocosin's New Faces, Old Ways. They quoted one lifelong resident who lamented the city's newcomers. He said this, "It changes the town, but there's nothing much you can do. The people we get coming up here, I have no problem with them. But anytime you get more people, you get more trouble." I was talking to my kids about that yesterday, and one of my children said, "Well, that man could have been the trouble himself. It's not just other people." It's true. All of us bring with us a little bit of trouble, don't we? Another lifelong resident said, "I'd like to see Pocosin as it was 50 years ago, but you've got to be realistic. You either grow or you die." The mayor back in 1991 was a man named Cornell Bircher. Apparently, he talked with the city's high school seniors every year, and he asked them what they liked least about living in Pocosin. And he said, inevitably, year after year, people would say that they least liked being called move-ins. The former mayor also said, "All the time I hear move-ins say, I've been here 15 or 20 years, and I wonder when you natives will begin to accept me. I guess you never will." Now, for the record, I personally have never faced any mistreatment for being a move-in. Just a few gentle reminders here and there. Nothing but love from you, though. Well, I wanted to illustrate the reality that natives, locals, often enjoy a measure of privilege that's not felt by immigrants and exiles. We call it home field advantage for a reason, don't we? If anybody knew the pain of being a move-in, an immigrant, or an exile, it was the recipients of Peter's first letter. Why don't you turn your Bibles, if you're not already there, to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Now, this little book of Scripture was written by the Apostle Peter from Rome to a group of Christians in Asia Minor around AD 62-63. And the purpose of this letter was to teach them and us how to live as faithful exiles in a hostile world. Because of their exile, these believers were facing a number of challenges. They were often mistreated by their employers, by their family members, by their friends. They were not truly accepted by the natives. They were weird. Christians were different from everybody else. They lived in a place that was not their home. They suffered this temptation to assimilate, to look like the culture around them. They suffered injustice as authorities took advantage of them in their time of exile. And they're suffering this painful reality that they're believing in something they cannot see, they cannot feel, they cannot hear, they cannot touch. In many ways, these exiles and all Christians are incredibly disadvantaged living in a hostile world. Peter's going to teach us along the way. He's going to teach them, how do you live faithfully through all of this suffering, through all of this hardship as an exile? There's a lot of talk about suffering in this little letter. But before he goes there, Peter surprises us but by showing us this morning that even though these believers were exiles, they were blessed with unimaginable privilege. One Bible scholar says this about this passage. Peter shows his readers who are suffering a loss of status in their society because of Christ that in fact they were more privileged in the perspective of redemptive history than they could have ever known. More privileged than either the great prophets of old or the angels above. So if you're a Christian in this room this morning, you enjoy a privileged status above and beyond most people who have ever lived. This is not a type of privilege that we hear talked about a lot in the culture related to gender or ethnicity or race. It doesn't matter if you're white or black, rich or poor, male or female, educated or illiterate, old or young, white collar or blue collar, a from here or a come here. It doesn't matter if you are a Christian. You are unimaginably privileged. That's the point that Peter's making in our passage this morning. With God's help, I want to show you four reasons why exiles, Christians, are unimaginably privileged. If you're not a Christian in the room this morning, I hope you hear this and you are drawn to Jesus like never before and you say, I now will gladly take up my cross and follow this Jesus. If you are a Christian in the room, I hope you'll hear of our exile privilege and you will gladly, with joy, seek to steward that well to the glory of Christ and the good of your neighbor. So four reasons why Christians are unimaginably privileged, even though we're exiles. Reason number one is that we have been served by the prophets. We have been served by the prophets. Notice in verse 10, Peter says this, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not, or that they were serving not themselves, but you. See that? You've been served by the prophets. By prophets, Peter's talking about the men of God that were used by God to write the Old Testament. And they wrote concerning, he says, this salvation. And Peter says that they were writing not ultimately for themselves, because they would not fully understand the salvation about which they wrote. They were writing to serve you. To serve you. Now, before we move any further, I think it's helpful for us to understand what salvation is it that Peter's talking about. You notice verse 10, he says, concerning this salvation. So what is the salvation that we're talking about here? And as we walk through this, I want to show you three pictures of this salvation in Peter's letter. But I want you to ask yourself a question as we walk through this. Do I need to be saved? Do I need to be saved? And I want you to ask this because this privilege that we're talking about this morning is not given to everybody, but only to those that have received this gift of salvation. Now, I worded my question very carefully. I said, ask yourself, do I need to be saved? I did not say, ask yourself if you feel like you need to be saved. You know, it's possible to need salvation and not feel like it. It's possible to need saving and yet feel fine. On August 4th, 2020, Imad Khalil and Lina Lama were on their apartment balcony about 650 yards from the port in Beirut, Lebanon. And they noticed a large fire at the port there, and they began recording that fire with their cell phones. They had no idea, how could they, that the fire was about to ignite a stockpile of over 2,000 tons of ammonium nitrate, causing one of the most powerful non-nuclear explosions in the history of humanity. This explosion would leave hundreds dead, thousands injured, and 300,000 people homeless. So even though in that moment they did not feel like they needed to be saved, in short order, they would need to be saved. Perhaps that's you. I want to ask yourself as we walk through these verses, do I need to be saved? So one picture of this salvation is in 1 Peter chapter 2. So go there. You can underline it if you mark in your Bible. Maybe write a little S for salvation. We see a picture of this salvation that Peter's talking about in verse 24. 1 Peter 2, verse 24. He says, "He himself," it's referring to Jesus, "bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." So what's the salvation Peter's talking about? Notice our problem. He says, you have a disease called sin. It needs to be healed. And this Jesus died, suffered, so that your sin can be healed. About 700 years before Peter wrote this letter, one of the prophets, a man named Isaiah, wrote this in Isaiah 53. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." Peter is saying, Isaiah, 700 years before, prophesied that someone would come who would, by his wounds, heal the disease of sin. Peter says, that one is Jesus, concerning this salvation. Now, here's another picture of this salvation in verse 18 of chapter 3. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." So notice our problem. If you look carefully at the verse, he says, Peter says, Jesus suffered to bring us to God. So what's the implication? We were separated from God, and by his suffering, Jesus brings us to God. He removes a separation problem. So sin is a disease problem. It's also a separation problem. About 800 years before Peter wrote this letter, a different prophet named Micah wrote this in Micah chapter 3, verse 4. "Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil." In that verse, you see this idea of hiding one's face, separating. It reminds me of social distancing. But think about this. This is social distancing, not from a potential disease carrier. This is a distancing from the only one that can heal you. So Micah says, that's what your sin does. It separates you from your healer. It separates you from the creator, from the giver of life. Jesus died to restore that separation. That's the salvation that Peter writes about, that the prophets wrote about. Final picture in 1 Peter 4, verse 17. Peter writes, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" So notice our problem again. We have a disease problem. We have a separation problem. We have a judgment problem. Peter's saying, judgment is coming. It's coming. And once again, his words agree with the prophets. So 1,000 years before this letter, King Solomon wrote this in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. "For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." Now back in 1 Peter, Peter says in verse 17 of chapter 4 that there are two types of people who will face judgment from God. Those who obey the gospel of God and those who don't. Or if you like, those who have been saved and those who haven't. So we have a disease problem. We have a separation problem. We have a judgment problem. And Jesus, the salvation that he gives us, addresses those three needs and then more. So let me ask you again, dear friend, do you need to be saved? Do you need to be saved? Are you ready for judgment day? Have you been separated from God by your sin? Do you find yourself trapped by this disease called sin and you're unable to find victory over it? And that you continue to be trapped and a slave to it? Do you need to be saved? That's the message of salvation. We're all infected with a disease. That disease separates us from God, and as a result, we face judgment. But Peter says, back in chapter 1, verse 10, he says, these prophets prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. So we are saved not by working for it, but by grace. It's not something we earn, not something we buy, not something we work for, not something that by your good ethics or morality that you can somehow earn. It is a gift of grace. So if you're here this morning and you answered that question, yes, I need to be saved, I invite you today to obey the gospel of God and receive this salvation, to repent and to believe, to turn from your life of sin and trust Christ. I invite you to do that. You can do that right where you are, right in your seat. If you'd like to talk to someone more about that after the service, come up to me and talk to me. Right where you are, you can say to this Jesus, "I turn and trust you." If you do that, talk to us so we can help you follow Jesus. Now to the Christians in this room, I want you to let this reality sink in. Because here's what Peter is saying. He's saying for 1,000+ years, the prophets were writing prophecies that they did not fully understand. Why? To serve you. Moses serving you, Christian. David, Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. I was reading about Ezekiel this morning and the crazy things he did in obedience to God to prophesy. Why? For you. For you. Jesus says this in Matthew 13. "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and hear what you hear and did not hear it." Even though we are exiles, all Christians are blessed with unimaginable privilege because we have been served by the prophets. Reason number two, we have been served by evangelists. We have been served by evangelists. We sometimes use that word evangelist to refer to someone who's really enthusiastic about advocating for something. So there's evangelists for CrossFit, or essential oils, or Norwex, all sorts of these things that people are, they just love, they're passionate about. They're evangelists for those products. But the word evangelist actually is a New Testament word. It means to proclaim good news. So in our English Bibles, we use six words to say those who preached the good news. But in the original language, it's one word, evangelists. Evangelists, you've been served by evangelists. Now, if you picture an evangelist, what do you think of? Perhaps you think of a preacher in a suit and a tie at a rally. And there's all these people. Maybe something like a Billy Graham preaching to a large, willing audience at a big event, and all these people making decisions for Christ. In his book, Evangelism as Exiles, Elliot Clark says that because we think of evangelists in that way, we tend to envision evangelism as an activity, more commonly a large event, that requires some measure of power and influence. In communicating the gospel, one must have a voice, a platform, and ideally a willing audience. It's also why, to this day, we think the most effective spokespeople for Christianity are celebrities, high-profile athletes, or other people of significance. If they speak for Jesus, the masses will listen, end quote. Dear brother, sister, friend, that is not what Peter is talking about when he talks about evangelists. He's not talking about a man preaching at a big event. Now, often or occasionally, Peter did preach to large crowds. Think of Pentecost in Acts 2, but that wasn't his normal MO. Peter normally would talk and share explain the good news of the gospel in relationships with people. So to be an evangelist is simply to tell people the good news of the gospel. It's ordinary conversation explaining the good news. People like you and me telling other people the gospel. That's what it means to be an evangelist. So let me ask you a question. If you're a Christian in the room this morning, who was an evangelist for you? Maybe for some of you it was your parents. Your mom and your dad didn't get everything right, but they told you about Jesus. Told you about Jesus. Christian parents, can I just say a word to you? Nobody has a greater responsibility to evangelize your children than you do. Nobody. If you don't know how to evangelize your children, you got young children, go to the bookstall through that hallway after the service. There's some books that you can purchase that just go through Bible stories that share the gospel with your children, and commit that 3-4 nights a week we're going to sit down with our kids and we're going to have a Bible story as a family. Nobody has a greater responsibility to do that than you do. Well, maybe some of you were evangelized by a faithful pastor. Someone invited you to church and you came, and maybe that's you here right now this morning. And you heard someone explain the good news of the gospel, and over time, you believed it. Maybe it was a Sunday school teacher. In addition to my parents, two of the most influential people in my life as a young boy was my kindergarten and first grade Sunday school teacher, Miss Rosie Codwell, and my fifth and sixth grade boys Sunday school teacher, a man named Bob Swaim. I once heard Alistair Begg said, everything that he needed to know about theology, he learned in Sunday school. I'll just say a word to encourage the Sunday school teachers in this room, especially those of you that teach young children. You have no idea what impact you might be having on the young people in your class. You have no idea. God bless you, men and women. Continue. Be faithful. You might not see fruit. I remember week after week, the fifth and sixth grade boys in Bob Swaim's Sunday school class were the most lamentable lot you could imagine. We were hellions. And yet, Bob Swaim loved us and taught us. Teachers, be faithful. God is using you in ways you can't even imagine. Parents, can I exhort you for a moment? Don't outsource the training, the evangelism of your children to the church, to Sunday school, but use it to supplement the training of your children. But by God's grace, we have this wonderful group of men and women that teach children week after week. Can I challenge you? Take advantage of that. Listen, when your kids ask you one day, how should I trust that God's word is true? I hope that you don't have to say to them, well, just take my word for it. I hope you can point them to men and women like our Sunday school teachers here that faithfully taught them the good news. So, let me ask you again to consider, who are the evangelists in your life? Now, you may have heard the gospel dozens of times before you believed it. If you're a Christian, you've likely heard it hundreds, if not thousands of times since. But let this reality sink in for just a moment. There are over 3.2 billion people on the planet that have never heard it once. 3.2 billion. Do you see your privilege, Christian? Privilege that we have heard this gospel. 90% of these people live in places that are resistant to the gospel. They haven't heard because they live in dangerous places, and we are people often that care about safety, aren't we? So these are people like the Hazara people in central Afghanistan. Out of 2.8 million people, only 0.03% are professing Christians. Or the Kazakh people in Central Asia. Out of 14 million Kazakhs, only 1,500 are known believers. Or the Alawite people in Syria, who live in one of the most horrific, war-torn places in the world, with a Muslim population of 99.79%, virtually none of them have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. We call these people unreached people groups. According to ministries like the Gospel Project, there are about 17,400 people groups in the world, and about 7,000 of them are unreached. And by the way, being considered an unreached people group does not mean you have a lot of unsaved people. I sometimes hear Christians, well-meaning Christians, say, well, there's a lot of unreached people in America. There's a lot of unreached people in Pocosin. Can I humbly say to you, no, there are not. There are lots of unsaved people in Pocosin. There are lots of unsaved people in America. But there are no unreached people in America. So how do you know? Because you can reach them. Because we can reach them. They have access to the gospel. They have friends and neighbors and family members that know the gospel. There are churches and there are cities and states where the gospel is preached. There are websites and books and resources where the gospel is proclaimed. These are people with no access to the gospel. If they wanted to hear the gospel, they couldn't because there's no churches or Christians around them. We have been unimaginably privileged to have heard this good news. The late theologian Carl Henry used to say, the gospel is only good news if it gets there in time. We are privileged to have heard it in time. Even though we're exiles, we are unimaginably privileged because we've been served by the prophets, we've been served by the evangelists. Number three, we've been served by the Spirit. So verse 11, Peter says that the prophets were inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. In verse 12, he says that these evangelists preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So here's what Peter's doing. He's letting you look behind the scenes, under the hood. He's saying, yes, prophets served you. Yes, evangelists served you. But guess who was serving you behind their service? The Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God Himself was serving you. It was the Spirit who who led the prophets to record God's word without error. It was the Spirit who is working in Peter as he's writing this very letter. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, Peter says this, "No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Or Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." So these exiles in Asia Minor, they don't see Jesus. They have not seen him with their physical eyes. But Peter says, you are unimaginably privileged because there is a sense in which you see better than anybody. You have been served by the Spirit of God. If that was true for them, how much more is it true for us who have the completed Scriptures? Most of us have access to it in our pocket through apps on our phones. And you remember when you were a little boy or girl and your mom or dad were trying to coax you to eat all the food on your plate? And inevitably, it seems like, I don't know where parents learned these sayings, but inevitably your mom or dad would probably say something like, "You better eat that spaghetti. There are boys and girls starving in China." As if you didn't eat it, then somehow that was going to make things worse. The idea was to make you feel perhaps a little bit guilty because of what you have, so that maybe then you would eat it. And we could do that with God's word, couldn't we? I could give you a lot of statistics about people that don't have access to God's word like we do. We could do that. And we ought to be concerned about that. But wouldn't it be better for us to eat the food of God's word because we long to? Because we want to? Because we see that it's good. The ministry, the Gideon's International, they, over the many years, they've printed and distributed over 2 billion Bibles in nearly 100 languages to 200 countries, territories, and possessions across the globe. And many of their Bibles include this paragraph in the first page. Listen to this about God's Word. "The Bible contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Here too, heaven is open and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject. Our good is its design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. It is given you in life, will be opened at the judgment, and be remembered forever. It involves the highest responsibility, rewards the greatest labor, and will condemn all who trifle with its sacred contents." Dear brother, sister, you have been wonderfully served by the Spirit in that you have God's glorious, true word. We are unimaginably privileged, number 4, because we have been served by Jesus. We have been served by Jesus. Look at verse 11. "The prophets were inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories." The sufferings of Christ. Those 3 words. How is it that you and I allow those words to go in one ear and out the other without moving us. Christ suffered for you. The God that whispers and galaxies are formed suffered for you. The God that numbers the stars and walks on the waves suffered for you. Jesus Christ, in whom all creation exists, in whom all things hold together, served you and suffered for you. The hymn writer puts it this way: stricken, smitten, and afflicted, see him dying on the tree. 'Tis the Christ by man rejected. Yes, my soul, 'tis he, 'tis he. 'Tis the long-expected prophet, David's son, yet David's Lord. By his son God now has spoken. 'Tis the true and faithful word. Tell me, ye who hear him groaning, was there ever grief like this? Friends through fear has caused disowning, foes insulting his distress. Many hands were raised to wound him, none would interpose to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. Here we have a firm foundation, here the refuge of the lost. Christ, the rock of our salvation, His the name of which we boast. Lamb of God for sinners wounded, sacrifice to cancel guilt. None shall ever be confounded who on Him their soul hath built. He suffered for you and me. There's the scene in Peter Jackson's film, The Return of the King, where the hobbit Pippin, standing alongside Gandalf the wizard, overlooking the city of Gondor, and Pippin says, it's so quiet. Gandalf says, it's the deep breath before the plunge. A battle is about to take place. To which Pippin responds, I don't want to be in a battle, but waiting on the edge of one I can't escape is even worse. We understand that, don't we? The miserable feeling of waiting on the edge of some inescapable pain. And that's exactly how our Jesus served us. If you look closely at the passage, these prophets predicted the sufferings of Christ. And it was through the Spirit of Christ that they predicted the sufferings of Christ. So long before he suffered on the cross, Jesus was contemplating his own suffering for you. John Piper puts it this way: Christ, the Son of God in heaven, has been contemplating his suffering and his death for us for centuries. Indeed, as far back as the plan of salvation reaches in the mind of God, so far back has Christ been willing and ready to give himself for our sins. You were not loved just for a bloody moment of sacrifice in history. You have been loved for endless ages and the eternal plan of the Father and the Son to save sinners who trust in him. That is incredibly good news. You have been served by Jesus. Even though we're exiles, Christians, we are of all people most privileged because we have been served by the prophets. We have been served by evangelists. We have been served by the Spirit. We have been served by Jesus himself. And Peter wraps this all up and puts a ribbon on it when he talks about this salvation, and he says, these are things into which angels long to look. What does that mean? Angels long to look. Angels who see the glory of God in all his splendor have never experienced grace. They don't know what grace feels like. Why? Because their entire existence has been in obedience. Of course, there's those angels that rebelled, but for them there is no salvation. The other angels need no salvation. So yes, they see Jesus, but they don't know what justification feels like. Yes, they experience the Spirit in all of His splendor and mystery, but they don't know what salvation feels like. They can only look like peering through a glass at redemption, forgiveness. These things that you and I experience as part of being a Christian, for them, they can only peer into them. You, Christian, are more privileged than the angels in heaven to have experienced God's grace and mercy and compassion and adoption in a way that they can't even begin to imagine. This is incredibly good news, Christian. Now, what do we do with this privilege? In his book, Insider Outsider, Pastor Brian Loretz, who's an African-American evangelical pastor, he writes this about the way we often use privilege today. He says, I often bristle at the phrase white privilege. He says, it's so harsh and unfair. Just about all of us have a portion of privilege heaped on our plates. While my ethnicity does place me at a disadvantage in many areas, the fact that my parents are still married and deeply love Jesus, and that my father is well respected and actively engaged in my life, is a measure of privilege whose aftershocks I continue to feel. Privilege is never the problem, he writes. It's the stewardship of privilege that's the issue. Just ask Jesus. No one came into this world more privileged than Jesus, the one and only Son of God. I'm grateful, Loretz writes, that He leveraged His privilege for my good. The problem is not privilege, but what do we do with our privilege? If you're in this room this morning and you're not a Christian, we invite you to a position of unimaginable privilege. It won't get you much in the culture and society, but you will enter into a community of privilege beyond anything the world has ever seen. And by the way, that's just the privilege we've got now. What's coming next? What awaits us in glory, Christian? And to we who are God's people, let us ask ourselves this week, what does it look like for me to steward this privilege well? That's the question Peter is going to be answering moving on ahead. You'll notice verse 13, the next word is therefore. So because we have all of this, how then shall we live? And to answer that question, you need to come back next Sunday. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for this unimaginable, beyond belief, mind-blowing, glorious privilege that you have given us, that the prophets of old would be serving us, that evangelists would take the good news of the gospel and tell it to us, that your Spirit would record your truth and give it to us and preserve it for us, and that your Son, Father, would die for us. Forgive us, I pray. Forgive me, I pray, for all the times that I yawn at this unimaginable privilege. And help me, I pray, help us, we pray, to steward this privilege well for the glory of Christ and the good of our neighbors and the nations. Do it in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.